As John Braswell, our worship leader for the day, said earlier, Richard, our normal worship minister, is just out of town for the weekend. And so let's just thank John so much for leading us this morning. Thank you, John. Thank you. It is good and right to be appreciative to God for the country that we were born in. It is good and right to thank Him for the blessing of it. It's good and right to be proud of your country. This is all good and right, noble and acceptable, especially as we offer up all of these blessings to God in worship as Christians, expecting that they came from Him. Today in the passage that we're reading, Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he too is answering questions about patriotism. He is Jewish, of the nation of Israel, and his people who he's writing this letter to are asking, what is the purpose of this nation any longer? Or, moreover, is the fact that Israel has sinned and strayed from God mean that God is not good? That God has not kept His promise or won't keep His promise to them? And so Paul speaks as one who loves his nation to others who also love their nation. He talks about the remnant of Israel today, what it means to be Jewish and Israelite. But even moreover, as he talks about this, you'll see that what he is telling us is about who God is. What we really learn about today is not just Israel, but about the God of Israel, who is our God as well. And moreover, we learn about ourselves. If you will, open up with me together today to Romans chapter 11. I'm actually reading out of the Pew Bible that's right there in front of you in the pew. So if you're a guest here today, you can open up that same Bible with me. We're going to be on page 919. Page number's at the top, 919. Chapter 11, verse 1 is where we'll start reading, and we'll read all of it. So we can look at today, what does Paul think about Israel? And moreover, what does Paul think about God? Let's pray together and let's read. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. And pray that it would be a blessing on those who hear it. Father, put your Spirit on us today so that we can hear and understand and believe. Moreover, Lord, I pray that you would teach us something new about yourself so that we could worship you all the better. This I pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says to the church in Rome, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what did God answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed a knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David said, may their tables become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry and the hope that I may somehow arise my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to the other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will those, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away, or he'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Just as you, who are at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. And then a song to end the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the Lord, or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Paul begins with a question. Did Israel's disbelief mean that God is not trustworthy? After all, God made certain promises to Abraham, and he made certain promises to Israel. And then Israel did not trust God. They did not believe him and had not yet received those promises. God has promised that he would provide for and take care of them. And yet, in their sin, they were sent off into slavery. So this question that comes up again and again, if you're Paul or any one of Paul's people, is, has God forgotten about us completely? Is he just done with us forever? Or what does it say about God if he made a promise to these people and now they're sinners in disobedience and so he doesn't keep his promise? Paul's answer is this. God has always kept his promises. Neither was all Israel disobedient. As Paul's already talked about, when he talks about Israel, we looked at in the last chapter last week, when Paul talks about Israel, he's talking about those who believe. He says, not everyone who is a child of Abraham is one of Abraham's. Just because you're biologically, genetically a child of Abraham, that doesn't make you like Abraham, because Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul says the children of Abraham are the ones who believe. And it has always been the case. This isn't something new here in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. It was always the case from the beginning that those who believe, that those who are found faithful, are the ones who are righteous in God's eyes. The question has always been the same. Do you believe? As far as what this shows us about God, it shows us that God always keeps his promises. That Israel never really disappeared. There was always this remnant. And through all kinds of wild, difficult, painful things in the history of the nation of Israel, yet it remains today by the hand of God and by the care of God. There was always a remnant there. God always kept His promises to Israel, even when Israel was unfaithful to Him. In fact, Israel, the majority of them as a nation, were regularly and constantly unfaithful to Him in the Old Testament, and yet God keeps His promises. This is something that you need to know about our God. Israel's unfaithfulness did not change God's faithfulness. Likewise, your unfaithfulness will not change God's promise to you. You can't sin in such a way to where God will stop loving you. Neither can you sin in such a way that Jesus runs out of grace for you. Christ died on the cross for all of your sins that you have done or will do. There's nothing that you can do that will nullify that. There's nothing you can do that will make Christ say, "Well, I know I promised that to you, but now I see the way you're living and I'm out. You're on your own, kid." This is not the word of the Lord to you. The word of the Lord is rather that God has loved you and is willing to graft you into His family. Is willing to, though you were not His, though you were by nature a child of wrath, born a sinner, He will change your heart and accept you into His kingdom. This is something God wants you to do today, to put your trust in Him. And you can know today, because God was always faithful to Israel and has kept all His promises, or will yet keep those promises that have not yet been fulfilled, you can know that God will keep all of His promises towards you as well. This has an application for us who are believers in marriage. Marriage is a covenant that we make, where we stand before God and say, "I promise to be married to you regardless of what comes, for better or worse, in sickness and health, riches or poor. It doesn't matter. I pledge myself to you, we will be married together." And so as Christians, I ask you, what happens if your spouse does not keep their promise? What happens if your spouse does not remain pledged to you? We, who are believers, we follow God's example. As Israel was unfaithful to God, yet God kept His promises. Even when we find ourselves with a spouse who has not kept their promises, we keep ours, because God has never broken His promises. This is not to say that you stay in an abusive relationship. This is not to say that you stay in a relationship in which someone is doing wrong to you regularly and evil. It is rather to say we made a covenant and we stick with that covenant until death do us part. That's the expectation from God. Now as for you today who are here with us, you believer who are divorced or divorced and remarried, these things are in the past. There's grace for this. God bless you. There is forgiveness for those things. Rather, the calling is, what marriage covenant are you in right now? Christian, recognize this is the only one for you, till death do us part. God has kept His promises to us, and so we keep our promises, just as He has. When Jesus says this teaching to Peter, when He's speaking to the disciples, and Jesus says, marriage is till death, and that's the end of it, Peter says, "Well, this is a hard teaching. Who can hear that?" That's how you know you've heard it right today, is if you sound like Peter saying, "Well, that's a hard teaching. Who can keep that?" And yet, the grace of God is with you for this sake. What does it mean for us that God keeps His promises? It means that your unfaithfulness does not compromise the gospel or change it. It means that you can trust that God will complete the things that He has begun. It means that your salvation is in Christ. It cannot be lost because Christ holds it. Look also, as we go down this passage, verse 22. Consider, therefore, when Paul calls them, he says, consider it. Think about this for a moment. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Take a moment today to do just that. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. And that though He called Israel to them, to Himself, yet for those who did not believe, they were cast out and cut off. And for those who did believe, though they were not of the nation of Israel, for anyone else who believed, they could be brought into His family so that anyone who believes, God would show kindness on them. consider for a moment the kindness of God and the severity or the sternness of God. First, the kindness. He made a promise to Israel, and they did not keep up their end, and yet he still did. This is the kindness of God. Consider the kindness of God, that everyone has sinned. All of us, all together, were under sin, as this passage says. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Scripture says. And the wages of sin is death. And though we were all sinners, though we have all done wrong, yet God has loved you dearly. And the grace of God has been revealed for all of us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We did not deserve it, but Christ came to pay for all of our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a new life, so that that person that you are ashamed of and embarrassed about, that could be the old you and there could be a new one in Christ. And I ask you all the more, when did Christ come and do this for you? When did Christ come and die for us? It was before we were even born, we who live now. Scripture says Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Even while we were bad and wrong, Christ loved us and died for us. It's incredible. It's a little like, have you ever purchased a car and then sorely regretted it? Right? Did you ever have that car that was just a lemon? My first car, my older brother and I, my dad wanted us to have the same first car that he had for his first car. My dad had a 66 Mustang. Beautiful. Copper coupe. I mean, beautiful thing. It's a 289 V8. It was a smaller V8, but hey, it's still a big V8, right? And so when it's time for my older brother first, and then it was the hand-me-down to me, it's time for our first car. He gets us a 1994 Mustang. Terrible Mustang, as far as they go. Perhaps the worst. This old Mustang, it was teal green with a white convertible top. All right, still the 80s Fox body. It wasn't a pretty car. And then girly on top of that, this teal and white. In fact, there is still one of these driving around. I've seen it in New Ellington. Like, you can look around and see this old Mustang. There's a teal one with a white convertible top. And so we called it the real teal. And maybe that's it. Maybe it made its way out here. But I see it at Duke sometimes. So when you see this car, you'll know. It was the first car, so I loved it. It was terrible. And the thing was breaking constantly. And it had the tiny little four-cylinder motor in it. It was not the big 5.0. It was a rough little car. It just didn't do much right, and it broke constantly. It was a really bad year for it. I think, had my father known how terrible that car would have been and how much trouble it would have caused, he would have absolutely gotten a different one. And yet, yeah, we had terrible buyer's remorse on that. Do you know what buyer's remorse feels like? To have gotten something and gone, oh, man. That was a bad decision. Where's the receipt? God does not have buyer's remorse with you. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And God has not regretted it once. And you can know this is true because Christ did it even before you were born. God knew who you were and what you were going to do in your life. He planned your life just so, and He knew that every single one of us was born broken and predisposed to sin, that we would do evil and hurt the ones around us. And Christ purchased us anyway. Christ purchased us out of His great love. Consider the kindness of God towards us. What do you have to be afraid of if God has loved you so much? Know today, if He were to go back and do it again, Christ would have done the same thing. He would die for us all over again because He did know exactly what was going to happen. And it was His pleasure to die in our place and pay for our sins. God is kind. And that's the gospel. I mean, that's the good news, really, is that God, the creator of the universe and all that is, He is a kind God. And He has been loving towards us, even us, who do not deserve it. Paul says, consider the kindness of God. But also today, I want you to consider the sternness of God. Our God is a just God. With sin, with disbelief, there comes punishment. And this is a part of His goodness. How many of you would like somebody to do some evil, heinous act against your family and not receive justice? Justice is a good word. Justice is a good thing. In fact, one of the great problems in the world is that there is no justice for the people of the world today. And yet we know with God, justice is always served. When it comes to God's judgment of a person, there's never a mistrial. He always gets the verdict correct, and this is good news. Unless you're the criminal, which we are in sin. And yet Christ has already paid our price. But I want you to today consider the severity or seriousness of God. Paul says this to these Gentiles. That word, Gentile, it just means everyone who's not Israel. There's Israel and there's everybody else. So for the majority of us today, whatever nation you're from, whatever state you're from today, that's us. Those of us who are not born Jewish ethnically. He says to them, I don't want you to become arrogant about this. I don't want you to go around saying, well, those Israelites were cut off so that I could fit in. Look how much more God has loved me than other people. So I don't want you to become arrogant. I don't want you to presume upon the grace of God. So I say to you today, Christian, do not become arrogant. Do not presume upon the grace of God. When I was a youth pastor, I worked with all kinds of youth. I got to lead plenty to Christ, and it was a great joy, and yet I still saw some who, even though they had made some kind of decision to follow Christ, they thought, you know, that sounds good, I'm in. They really hadn't committed themselves to Him, and shortly they would choose to follow after another path further away from them. They say, sure, yeah, I'm in, that sounds great, I don't want to go to hell. I'll follow Christ, I believe. And yet would never actually commit themselves to following after Him. I have had plenty. One comes to mind specifically. A teenage girl who was in a relationship with a guy, and they wanted to start sleeping together. And I said, do not. This is not God's will for your life. This cannot bring about good in this relationship. This is not worshipful to Him. This will only end up hurting you. And what's more, it is wrong. This is sin. And she said, she thought about it for a minute and said, well, but I know God will forgive me, so I'm in. And in that way, walked away from Christ. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not become the arrogant person who says, well, I kind of like to do whatever I want. I know God will forgive me. He owes it to me. He said He would, so He has to. This is a dangerous attitude for you to take. Understand, this is not faith. That is not Christian belief. I want you today, even as you consider the kindness of God, to consider the severity of God. Consider His sternness. Your salvation is assured in Jesus Christ for those who follow after Him. But what of those who choose to willfully follow after sin instead? I want you all to understand today the difference between repentant and unrepentant sin. The idea is this: we're all sinners. You, I can say with certainty, have sinned. I have as well. We are all sinners. We have done wrong. We've gone our own ways. Yet Christ has been gracious and forgiven our sins. There is the kind of sin that a believer does, one who has put their hope in Jesus Christ and says, you know what, I believe. I'm turning away from my sins. I'm not following after it anymore. That life I used to live, that wasn't even me. That was like some other person. I was baptized and I came up. I am a new person, completely different from that old person, and I will not live in that life any longer. That person, said believer, may still struggle over temptation, may still sin incidentally at times. Our expectation is not that Christians are perfect. Our expectation is that Christians are forgiven and trying their hardest to do right and follow Christ. This is repentant sin. But there is also unrepentant sin. There's the person who says, Jesus loves me and I do whatever I want. That is not Christianity. That is not following Christ. That is following sin. Do you see the difference? There is a world of difference between the person who at one time had an affair and confessed it and went through all the difficulties of restoring trust in their family and said, never again. That was wrong. I will not do that again. I will follow Christ. And there's on the other hand the person who had an affair and would be perfectly happy if the opportunity presented itself again. That is not faith. Your sins, however evil, are forgiven. However great, they are forgiven. But you must now put your trust in Christ and follow after Him. What sin is in your life today? Consider the kindness of God. Your sins are forgiven if you will go and confess those sins to Him. But what will you do with the rest of this day? How will you live tomorrow? Do not presume upon the grace of God, but rather live in it. Paul says here in the book of Romans that the righteous ones are the ones who live by faith. Let me ask you, is faith sort of an abstract concept in your life? Do you say, yeah, sure, I believe, whatever. Or do you live by your faith? Because I tell you, the righteous, those ones, they live by that faith. I want to call you today to be one of those people. It could be you too, but you're going to have to make a choice to live by faith. You know, there's a world of difference between the couple who slept together before they were married, the couple who lived together before they were married, and then married as believers, looked back on that and said, you know what, I know that was wrong, and we're here to confess it and to say, Jesus, if we went back and did it again, we would do it differently. That was wrong. It wasn't helpful for us or healthy. Thank you for your forgiveness. We will go forward now being married and living together right. We've had plenty of couples who have done that, even here at this church, who have said, okay, we believe, and we know we're not doing this right, so how do we go about doing it right? We know we're not doing this correctly, so how do we go about doing it correctly? How do we do this together and do it right? And I say to them, you're going to stop sleeping together. One of you is going to move out or start sleeping on the couch, and then let's set a pretty quick wedding date here when you want to get married, and let's do this thing right. Many have done it, and it's been a blessing on them. And yet many more have said, well, you know, that was then, we're married now, so it's okay. There are plenty of other people who are like, it's like sliding into home. It's like, well, we're doing wrong now, but we're going to keep doing it until we get married. And then on that day, in like our wedding dates, I don't know, 2 years from now, we'll start doing right on that day. God's call for you is to start living correctly now. If you're going to choose to follow after Christ, then that choice begins right now. What sin is there in your life? Confess it to God, repent of it, and look for a way to leave it behind and start following Christ correctly now. Don't presume upon the grace of God that He must forgive you. He has, and His grace is always there. But do not use that as a license for your sin. There's a stern warning here. The warning is even the natural branches. If God would cut them off, then how much easier the wild branch, you who were grafted in. Consider today the kindness and the sternness of God. The choice is up to you now that you've heard this. Will you trust Christ? This God who keeps His promises even when we do not? This God who has loved you even before you were born? Who knew your life and yet forgave you? Or will you go on living in sin, walking after that? I tell you today, you should put your hope in Jesus Christ as Lord. And what about Israel? What does it say about Israel for us? What are we to draw from Israel today? Well, there's a nation now called Israel. The vast majority of them do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. So what do we say? What about Israel? What's this passage teach us about them today? Well, first it teaches us this, that each person must hear the gospel and put their trust in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And that means, since no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ the Son, it means you must pray for Israel. It means you must diligently share the gospel with Israel. But Paul also has this promise and this hope here that there will be a time when many of them do turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We look forward to that day as well. When he says all Israel will be saved, he means Israel as he's been talking about for chapters now, those who have chosen to put their trust in Christ. That not everyone who's born of Abraham is an Israelite. And yet we have hope for many of them to come to salvation. Would you be the person to go and tell them? Would you be the person to pray for this day to come about for their sake? No matter what happens, in all of Israel's history, in all of history, whether it be people's unfaithfulness or their faithfulness, God demonstrates that He is a good, kind, just God who loves us all. You today can trust in His power to save. You can trust that He will keep His promises, and you can rejoice. Let us rejoice in the kindness of God towards us. Consider also the severity of God, and daily, every day, you must choose to follow Christ rightly. Do not give sin the opportunity. Do not pursue it saying, God will forgive me. But trust in Christ and follow after Him every day. Let us today rejoice in the kindness of God. It's no coincidence that Paul ends this passage with a song, that doxology. After saying everything that he has to say about Israel, about all of God's people. In fact, at the end of chapter 11, as you look into chapter 12 next, the rest of the book of Romans is, now that I've shared the gospel with you in the first 11 chapters, let me tell you how to live. Are you a new believer? Have you put your trust in Christ for the first time today? Chapter 12, verse 1 is what you're going to start reading tonight, today, this afternoon, at lunch. Because the rest of the book is, how are you to live now knowing this gospel? Paul, having spent 11 chapters presenting the gospel altogether, that the world was evil, but God was good and has done good, that His grace has been extended to all people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that God also has good plan for Israel. What else can he do besides sing a song here at the end, praising God for being so good and so wise in His plans? I suppose it would be fitting for us to sing a song as well. Let's pray. Father God, as we sing worship to you now, I pray that you would receive this song as worship. Father, I thank you that you've been so good to us. I thank you that your love doesn't fail us. We will consider your kindness and your severity. We will trust you and proclaim the same gospel everywhere we go. So I pray in your name. Amen.